I put those, I found a passage in the, this paper. When I recommend a classic to Gary, one of them is going to be Chardin's Hymn of the Universe. Just a fantastic, he's really a mystic, and that's all you have to worry about. Look at it, it's on the little page here, the Hymn of the Universe, and it was just transplanted on the front. In order to take possession of me, my God, you who are so much more remote in your immensity and so much deeper in the intimacy of your indwelling than all things else, you take to yourself and unite together the immensity of the world and the intimate depths of my being. Isn't that a marvelous, isn't that just marvelous? Mm-hmm. I was with Oral Roberts in 1974. Oral was very popular among Methodists because he was kind of their picture boy evangelical. He was very open, and he'd become a United Methodist, and everybody was sort of proud of having him. And he was invited to a group of theologians to a conclave, a kind of a forum at the University at Emory University. Oral was just way over his head. I mean, he had the president of the theological school at Harvard on this forum. And it was all very abstract stuff. Oral just sat there and didn't say anything, really. But the reason there was such a good crowd in the chapel was packed, but there was standing room only. I remember because I remember seeing people sitting in the window wells. That's how packed it was. But what it was all of Oral's partners. You know, at that time, he was very, very popular. Everybody wanted to meet him and, you know, was watching his TV programs that were very popular. And so the crowd didn't understand a word that was going on, and just like Oral didn't really. And at the break, there was hundreds and hundreds of people. It was a huge chapel, you know. And at the break, one of Oral's partners came up to the president of Harvard's theological school with great exclamation and joy, announcing to this Swedish Lutheran Schleiermacherian liberal. She said, he was from Sweden, by the way. She said to him, God has done a great miracle. And he said, what, my lady, what? She said, he has found the buckle of my shoe. She said, here I am in this massive crowd, and I lost the buckle of my shoe. And I asked Jesus, I said, will you help me find it? She said, I walked straight to it. Well, the man made a terrible mistake. He came back and made fun of that woman. And he said, I really believe, you can just make a Swedish accent, I truly believe that God is too remote in his intimacy, in his immensity, to be concerned about the buckle on the lady's shoe. Oh, 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 don't you agree? Oh, oh, oh. And everybody, you know, not there too many partners there, they didn't really laugh, but, you know, the Emory people all laughed. And Oral held up his hand. And he said, Dr. Lundgren, by the way, Dr. Lundgren just died last year. I read he was in his 90s. He said, I'd like to take exception to that. He says, you have a problem.
What is that, Dr. Roberts?
He said, your God is too small. You know, this is the man that just said, what is remote in your immensity. He says, your God is too small. He said, you have a God who is infinite in expanse. And I'm sure you'd say that God is in charge of the orbits of planets we don't know anything about. He said, you see, God is infinite in his expanse, but also infinite in his love. And it takes an infinite God to be concerned about the smallest particle of my life. The smallest part. infinite, remote in his immensity, but also immense in his intimacy. See, it takes a great God to be an infinite God, to be infinitely concerned about the smallest detail of my life. Your God, Dr. Lundgren, is too small. And Oral got a standing ovation. Isn't that a great story?
That's great.
But isn't that a great passage? In order to take possession of me, my God, you who are so much more remote in your immensity, so much deeper in intimacy of your indwelling than all things else, you take to yourself and unite together the immensity of the world and the intimate depths of my being. Mr. Van Schaay is the only person that is stateless that I've ever met. He's actually Chinese of origin. He's come through China to Kuiper College in Grand Rapids. And he told us a wonderful story this morning about the Eucharist. I'd like to share that.
Yeah, I can summarize my own journey of communion like in three different stages of mysteries. The first part of my exposure to communion was the mystery of non-participation, because there was something interesting about that was when I went to a church all through my high school, when the so-called the main service is over, everybody, I mean like half of the congregation would leave because communion time. So we are not participating in the communion. And there's always a mystery in my mind that, you know, what is communion? This must be something exclusive to a smaller group of people. So that was my first experience with communion. Then I was baptized and I joined a church. I started to take communion, and there was a mystery of nothingness, because every time we repeat the same ritual, same sequence, and we confess our sin, and then we took the bread and took the cup, and So it was like for a long time was just like that, the memorial view, the just in remembrance. Until I came to IWS, started to learn about communion, started to experience more about communion, learning the deeper meaning of it. What does that really mean of Christ's body to me? And I remember that since that time, every communion experience, and I just could not help but, you know, cry. And during that time, you know, that mystery of connectedness with the body of Christ, and Christ is so personal to me, yet he is so universal to, you know, from time or from across the world, and we are just one body in Christ. So when you think about that, I just couldn't withhold my tears whenever I participate in the Eucharist. I long for that. The church I'm attending right now, we moved from Toronto to a different city. The church we're attending now, we don't have communion very often. So I just long for that. You know, I just would love that we have communion more often to share that, you know, experience again. Yeah. That's my journey.
That explains why the thing that I, when you said, the only thing that I ever came to when you asked this question was, the only time I've ever sensed the love of God in such a tangible, overwhelming way is when I would sit there and everybody would go up for communion. And I think that explains it, you know, because I knew it had something to do with communion, but I think it's because the body is one, like the whole thing of the saints that have gone on before us. But it's not, it didn't just happen once, you know, I can just remember different times when I would just sit there and I just couldn't stop crying, and I just felt the overwhelming love of God, like never ever in my Christian life any other times.
Yeah.
And I think that might be part of why. You know?
It's because that's where God, the body of Christ, is formed.
Yeah.
The table. Mm-hmm. I've seen that great quote, I've used it a couple days ago, but we become what we eat of the body of Christ in order to become the body of Christ. And that, the visual thing of everybody coming up to the same, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it'll be. In some cosmic, ethereal way, but it's going to be the whole universe coming together and God will be all in all somehow. Yep. Ellen, I just wanted to share a story And I can't read my writing. What was it?
I was sharing with you before, but several times in the past couple of days, I've thought in the context of sacrament of Eucharist as a converting sacrament, about a Chinese woman that we have in our little church. And she's been coming for a while. She wasn't coming when we were a house church, but when we started meeting in the facility that we have now. And she is from mainland China, and she made her way from China to Eastern Europe and then to Canada and ultimately to San Francisco and then to Sacramento. And a couple that comes to our church invited her to come, and she did. And she was a Buddhist, and she made no qualms about being a practicing Buddhist. That's what she believed, that had been her background. But she was intrigued, and she just kept coming. And she was befriended by one of the women in our congregation, and she just kept coming and coming and asking questions, all the while still saying that she was a Buddhist. And ultimately she asked for a Bible, and someone got her a Bible in Mandarin, and someone else got her a Bible in English. And it was about a year ago, I think it was, do you remember when was it, May? It was sometime during either Lent or the Easter season, I can't, it's been about a year. And it was one of the times when we took the bread was given to us, and then we turned around and gave it to the one behind us. And she took it, and
it says everything about right about the Eucharist, by the way. Taking the bread, breaking it, giving it to someone else.
Giving it to someone else, the Lord be with you. And she just, at that point, she said, Jesus is Lord. And those around her started crying. And then everybody else in the room realized what was happening. And that was her conversion experience.
Wow.
And she didn't understand everything about it right away, of course, but she really latched onto it. And now she's just grown and blossomed, and she's an amazing blessing to our church.
Oh, what a wonderful story. Can you imagine receiving Christ at the hand of another Christian, in coming and eating, is coming to Christ and believing.
That was her act of faith.
It wasn't a faith action.
Yeah.
She received Christ, and she received it from the hand of her brother. That's miraculous evangelism. A beautiful story. I really think I've been invited here to share what happened at the Oral Roberts University during the years 1968 and 1981. Let me lay out a little background prior to. The Oral Roberts was from the Wesleyan tradition, the Wesleyan side of the Pentecostal movement, Assembly of God kind of being from the Baptist side. He was from the Holiness side, which was quite Wesleyan, he really. Whilst he would want to claim everything from his Wesleyan heritage, most of what he came to believe about the Eucharist really came from personal experience, that is, from the practical experience of himself being a pastor, and then his understanding of the way that Jesus did miracles. Now, this is very deep, and I've never read anywhere else. This was taught to me by Oral Roberts over 13 years, and I've learned so much. He has the understanding of the that people who come needing healing, let's just say that for one thing, it would be any need that you had in your life. What people need in the church is a point of contact, some way to release their faith. Did I hear something about that this morning? A faith action. That faith isn't something that just is in my heart. Faith is a verb. It's something I do. And we need a contact in the world, and many contacts in the world, to release our faith. Can I hear that? You hear that? To release faith. A point of contact for the releasing of faith. This is the active disposition of faith. It was just what I learned from that Baptist preacher at Sunday school that morning when I was 19 years old, that baptism was a faith action. Eating and drinking can be faith actions. Not just faith in my heart as I eat. You hear that? Not just faith in my heart as I eat, but eating as faith, drinking as faith. I got that from Oral. I heard it in that Baptist church, but Oral really put meat around those bones. Let me give you a few examples. Remember the physical things that Jesus gave to people to help their faith? Listen to these. The tassel of his garment. It wasn't exactly given, but it was grabbed onto, remember? The saliva and soil in the eye of the blind. Remember that? The water of the pool of Siloam, which the man washed. And then, but not just these physical things, but actions to faith that Jesus advised or counseled people to do. Listen, go and show yourself to the priest. Faith action. And on the way, he was healed. Rise, take up your bed and walk. And as he rose, he was healed. Wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Do you see? A point of contact. An action to release one's faith. It was very easy for him to locate a physical action in terms of the sacraments. It was very easy for him to locate a physical action, a physical thing or a moment for the releasing of faith at the sacrament. Oral was very sacramental, but he wouldn't have understood half the stuff that we talked about here. Recall, believing is eating, believing is drinking. Wesley would have gone further than Oral Roberts, but would have loved this emphasis. I remember being at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and as much as we all love the Gordon tomb, it really probably was under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where Calvary was, where Jesus actually died. Christians were honoring that spot, and I'm not making an argument for that. I just remember that in 1973, my first trip to the Holy Land, that the young people that I was traveling with were getting ready to leave. And I slipped away and went back to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, went up the stairs to the little Calvary chapel where the monks sit there and take money for people who would like to meditate at the place where the cross was erected. And I remember breaking down and weeping and saying to God at that place, I'll bring my children back here one day. This was 3 years before I ever met Alan. So I was really... It was really an act of faith. and it was one of those moments when God spoke to me almost out loud and said, it started here, but it's even more exciting when it still happens. You don't have to come back here. This is where it began. But it's more exciting where it continues. And that's true at the Eucharist. It's a place where Calvary continues. Real presence, that was Mr. Wesley's understanding. Real presence as real encounter. I said that last night at supper. That the living Christ is vitally present at the church's Eucharist to meet us and to change us. Oral Roberts had no query. He had no concept of any kind of miracle taking place at the table. To him, the miracle took place as Jesus Christ met people in need of the bread of life. The miracle took place as seeking sinners met the giving God. Where human necessity met God's provision. Jesus, the bread of life, feeding us. Where we, in our eating and in our drinking, could release our faith and receive from the fountain of life. The bread of life himself, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Oral never got around to talking like this, but Mr. Wesley considered the Eucharist a means of grace, that is, by the power of the Spirit, God appropriating a physical means to come and to feed the people in their need, whatever it is, including sinners needing the need for divine, even initial grace. God coming in love, assisting us to love one another. The bread and the wine of the altar is appropriated, this is Mr. Wesley's approach, appropriated by God in such a way that through them he might come in mercy to help us. No debate, in either Wesley or Oral Roberts' mind about what happens to bread and wine. But Wesley, you know, interesting enough, will speak graphically. And by the way, if you'd like to read about Wesley's view, there's not a better book on the Eucharist from the Wesleyan perspective. And by the way, you'd be very comfortable with this, almost everyone. This is a book on the theology of John Charles Wesley of the Eucharist. It's called The Altar's Fire, written by a New England Episcopal priest named Daniel Stebbing. It is just a marvelous book. Interestingly, too, it is a study of Charles Wesley's hymns, George and John Wesley's introduction to these hymns, and as the two Wesley brothers define their Eucharistic theology. Both Wesleys will talk about the bread being impregnated and infused by the spiritual presence of God, the wine being itself the fountain of God's Spirit. That's their understanding. For John Calvin,
he said that hardly anyone knows the hymns that Daniel Stebbing writes about here. These are the Eucharistic hymns of Charles Wesley, but almost none of them are known. He wrote 8,000 plus hymns, and these are, as we were going through there, I don't think I found any that I was already familiar with as I read that.
No.
But of course, a lot of them are meters that you can use. You can assign to them a meter and use a familiar tune. Mm-hmm. That's some incredible stuff in that book.
Yeah. Jim, there was a doctoral thesis on the Eucharistic hymns of Wesley. I don't remember. It's been about 4 or 5 years ago.
Really?
Yeah. Yes, she laid out several of them. That might be also an accessible place for
people. Using them, I assume, in the context. Is it
exploration of theology at the table and from a Wesleyan perspective by examining those hymns.
John Calvin would not say what Wesley said, that the bread was impregnated by the Spirit, but he certainly had a dynamic understanding of the Eucharist himself. Has anybody Calvin wrote in his institutes? Has anybody ever read the Eucharistic theology of John Calvin? It's only about less than 50 pages, I think, in his institute. It's probably the most beautiful thing Calvin ever wrote. And I don't think there's any more beautiful writing on the Eucharist anywhere in Christendom. Calvin's understanding of the Eucharist was impregnated itself from the East. He believed, remember I talked about the Protestant Eucharist being ordered to the Ascension. That is, it takes the Ascension seriously. That the physical body and blood of Christ is at the right hand of God. And so how are you going to get to the physical body and blood of Christ in order to receive the mercies that Christ is, the reconciliation that God has wrought in His flesh and blood? Colossians 2, what, 2:2. And he goes exactly, his means of getting there is precisely the Eastern Church. How do you think? What happens? Go ahead. We're lifted up. We're lifted up by the Holy Spirit to the very presence of Christ in heaven. And there the Holy Spirit, who is the in-between God, as it were, transfers the virtue that Christ has won for us to us. We're lifted up in Calvin's Eucharist. In Wesley's Eucharist, Christ comes by His Spirit, the very same means, but comes here, God come in mercy to help us. I've already told you this morning, Mr. Wesley called the Eucharist the means par excellence, the means of grace, the chief of all the means, the chiefest of all the means of grace. He encourages his societies to partake as often as possible in their parish churches, even crossing parish lines, which was really radical in those days. You just didn't go to somebody else's church. Wesley believed, of course, that Christ nourished His church at the sacrament, confirming us, but he also believed that someone could actually be converted at work. In fact, as I told you yesterday, his mother was converted to the Eucharist from a vicar she couldn't stand. Receiving from a vicar she couldn't understand, she despised, really. That must have really been Jesus who did it. Most people now just leave the church if they don't like the preacher. She found grace at his hand. Can you imagine that? He returned to the practice of the early church of emitting and even encouraging children to receive. As a Methodist pastor, I'm forbidden to exclude children. We believe that Jesus, that children would understand symbols better than they could words. We've said that already. That children were unusually disposed to come to Christ in Scripture. That children were welcomed by Christ over the objection of those who thought themselves more wise. He went still further, suggesting that the converting ordinance should be offered to all who felt their need of grace. It wasn't just willy-nilly. It wasn't like the priest said the other day, everyone, everyone, everyone. It was to those that felt their need of grace. And Wesley would say that too. The Pharisee and the publican are good examples. The Pharisee would really exclude himself from the Eucharist by his attitude because he felt no need for grace, whereas the publican knew his need for grace and came to God for it. By the way, I wasn't criticizing that pastor the other day. I'd just say a little different. I'd say anyone who knows their need for grace, come. I used to say in my parish, if you think you're unworthy, you probably are. And if you think yourself worthy, you probably shouldn't come. I actually said that almost every Eucharistic Sunday. And people really loved it. And that's one of the few things they ever commented on about the Eucharist. They like that kind of invitation. The medieval spoke of the Eucharist as a kind of convicting rite. There were, in the Church of Scotland, the emphasis of being upon... Somebody here this morning, I think, talked about how people would come away from the Eucharist very happy, and it offended some people. But in Protestantism, we took sort of the worst side of Catholicism, the disposition of sorrow before the crucified Christ. And that became more or less typical. And I think Wesley probably meant that a whole lot when he spoke about the converting ordinance. He probably meant more of a convicting rite. And the Church of Scotland took this to almost, they didn't do much with the Christian year, but they would have sacramental seasons. Does anybody know about this? Have you heard about it at all? They would actually have sacramental seasons where they would take a whole weekend and just repent. And then Sunday night or late in, or early Sunday afternoon, they would have, after this season of repentance, would have the Eucharist. And you can imagine all kinds of wonderful things happened. Are you listening? That was the context for the outbreak of the Second Great Awakening. Mm-hmm. It was a Scottish Presbyterian to which the Methodists joined, sacramental season, over a period of several days, before the body and blood of Christ, the people repenting of their sins, and the Holy Spirit visited them. And the Holy Spirit caught fire that day, the hearts of the American frontier, and it burned for almost 100 years. So as much as I don't like that disposition, I'm not going to argue with the Holy Spirit. And as I've already told you, The Anglican liturgy of Cranmer is very much in that same disposition, one of sorrow before the very presence. There's not a lot of thanksgiving in the old Cranmer's liturgy. But there's a lot about being saved and about being sorry before the altar of God. The sacramental season was, they would have the Lord's Supper. They probably only had the Lord's Supper a couple times a year, maybe four times a year. Usually it was four times. But they would call a special season. It wouldn't just be for one church. Let's say in Scotland, they would call together half a dozen churches, and they would have a weekend of singing and prayer and repentance toward the receiving of the Eucharist the day after or the 2 days later. They would have preaching, and it would always be around the cross. They would bring non-Christians there. They'd bring people that were, of course, everybody had been baptized in Scotland. So they would bring people that were backslidden and encouraged, kind of like a revival meeting. But everything was toward the day a time of reconciliation at the altar of communion. Then they were very strict. I mean, you had to, if a person was coming back to Christ, they had to show signs of repentance. And they were, the communion table was fenced, not literally, but it was, they people were excluded who hadn't repented as they should. Now, you know, you put that into frontier. And, you know, everybody's come from miles and miles around, and marvelous things happened. Cane Ridge was around the sacramental season among Scottish Presbyterians in the mountains. And Methodists showed up, and Baptists showed up. In fact, the whole denomination was born in a matter of 10 years. You know what that denomination was? The First American Denomination. The First American Denomination was actually the Dutch Reformed, organized in New York, but there was the first one that was uniquely American. What was it? Methodism came from England. Presbyterian came from Scotland. Carmelites, the Church of Christ, the Christian Church. That was born in that revival. And it was around the sacramental season. Isn't that interesting?
They also had tokens. I think if someone had a property, we would probably use that token, which would gain the entrance to the...
Right. Wesley had tokens, too. The Presbyterians were...
Confessions. I had a relative who had to walk from Ohio to Western Pennsylvania, and he got held up and he missed that meeting and they wouldn't let him take communion.
Where was this? Tell that story a little
bit,
girl.
Several generations back, a forebear of mine was living in Eastern Ohio, and the closest Presbyterian church at that time was in Pennsylvania, and he had to walk to get there. And the weather or his winter or whatever, but he missed the pre-service. Communion preparation or something service, and he missed it. He got there in time for the communion, but they would not let him take because he.
There it is. That's the fencing
that's
of the
church
table.
Church discipline.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Church discipline. Yeah, that was the way it was.
He
remained a Presbyterian, didn't he? I told you that Mr. Wesley's mother was converted at the Eucharist. Also, there's a picture, there's a charcoal painting of Mr. Wesley riding on a hay cart to the gallows with a cup in his hand, leading a man who is condemned to die to Christ. And the man is puzzled. Mr. Wesley is giving it to him, you know, right there, leading to Christ, giving communion before he goes to the gallows. For Mr. Wesley and for Oral Roberts, the point really isn't what happens to bread and wine, but what happens to people. I said that last night. The presence envisaged at the table for Roberts and Wesley is a dynamic one, not some hybrid of divinized bread and wine, and not simply the objective datum of Christ's body and blood, or that is only that, but the creative. But the grace of Christ come to save us. The real and risen Christ come in mercy to change us. The real and risen Christ come to the church's table full of divine provision as the bread of life, to meet sinners in their necessity through faith, to forgive us, to reconcile us, to sustain and sanctify us, to strengthen us on our journey, and to fortify us against our dying day. Now, let's read this, and you guys interrupt me now. You can follow along with me if you like. Page 5, bottom of the page. I don't think I've ever enjoyed writing anything any more than I wrote this. It really puts it kind of into summarizes 13 years of my life and my life with Ellen and ORU. In the summer of 1968, I started my first job. I was appointed by the United Methodist Bishop of Oklahoma as campus pastor at New Orleans University. Those were exciting, tumultuous days on university campuses across America. Martin Luther King had been assassinated in the spring. Can you imagine? This was 68. Robert Kennedy in the early summer. Militants were agitating students to resist the Vietnam War, some instigating outright revolution. Remember the Black Panthers? The country had not experienced this kind of upheaval since the Civil War. Such radical times mandated equally radical faith on the part of believers, the kind that would not equivocate the bold implications of Jesus' teaching. Within the church, but mostly outside it, the Jesus Revolution was born and flourished. Some thought the nation was witnessing the beginnings of a third great awakening. Albert Outler believed that. He was one of the great Wesleyan scholars at SMU. He actually announced that the second great awakening was off. He thought it was great, and he was so excited about it. ORU, I say off, I mean off the ground. Yeah. ORU, an institution popular, an institution avowed to be an expression of charismatic renewal, became the most popular destination for Jesus freaks seeking a college education. We used to laugh about it. It was like we had a landing strip on the front campus to land all the freaks from the rest of the country, especially California. It became the most popular destination for Jesus freaks seeking a college education. I had two boys that arrived there one day, and they were so good. They said, "Oh, we're so excited about communion, Brother Bob." And I said, "Oh yeah." He said, "Oh, we took communion on the night we were saved." And I said, "Tell me about it." Tell me. And he says, "Oh," he says, "we got saved at this crazy church in Cleveland." They had a name for it, something worship center. And they said, "We got saved at Brother So-and-so's church." It says, "We went out and got a bottle of wine and a loaf of bread and went out in the graveyard and got this drunk as kooks." Just like Corinth. You get drunk on the communion. Remember that? That literally happened at ORU. We just got drunk as kooks. They arrived in their hundreds. Some had no church background. Most had simply dismissed the church as irrelevant. I had kids on the... I had one boy, a Czechoslovakian guy. He wasn't Czech. He was just Czech background. I figured he was a Catholic. And he came and brought his drugs right onto campus. He actually had them in his room. And I said, "What in the world am I going to do, you know?" And so I went down to the Catholic bookstore and I bought a little ribbon confessional thing to put like a little purple stole to put over my shoulders, just, you know, to get... I had to get the drugs off the campus, but I wanted to save the boy. So I actually, this is the first year I was there, I actually walked into his room. Here he is with drugs in his room, and I had my confessional stole on. And just as soon as he saw it, he was a Catholic boy, he made his confession. We got rid of the drugs. He didn't last, by the way. Some had no church background. Most had simply dismissed the church as irrelevant. I'm going to tell you another story. We had two kids. This is one of the funniest ones. These two kids, one was from Florida. I think they were both from Florida. And they're just kind of surfers, you know, that type. And they really loved the campus and loved ORU. And these were just wild kids. One time, the campus physician, who only lasted a year, he was real excited about being there at the beginning until this happened. These two boys just took on to him. They liked him, and they were, one night they broke into his house. These two Florida kids, you know. You just imagine long hair, because we had to chop it off. But they were long hair and dirty, didn't bathe, you know, and these were the 60s. They broke into the doctor's house when he was gone. They knew he'd be coming back that night. They stripped naked, these two monkeys, and they wired up a wire on the chandelier in the doctor's house. And when the doctor came back, the campus doctor, he and his whole family, these two naked monkeys swang out and descended on the family. Oh God, I'll never forget. Well, he was such a kind guy, he didn't turn him in. Well, one of the guys, he actually talked to this boy on the telephone. He just couldn't stop taking drugs. I mean, it was just ridiculous. And Oral loved the kid, but the the campus dean expelled. And in fact, we had a whole group of students that used to interview people. Everybody decided that George, or whatever his name was, he should go. This kid was from Richmond. So there was two. There was a boy from Florida and a boy from Richmond. And the boy from Richmond got expelled. Well, as the boy had been expelled, right at the time that they told him that, Oral walks through eating an apple. This is the story I got. Walks into this meeting and says, "What's going on?" And he said, "Well, we just expelled Graham, George." And Oral said, "George, you know, you're a better man than this. What? Give me your side of the story." Well, George, you know, this is a kid that, you know, Oral didn't know about the chandelier incident. He falls on his face. And he says, "Oh, help me, I'm an orphan." He really was an orphan. "I don't have any place to go. I'll do better. I know God will help me. Oh, blah, 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 blah." Well, Oral could overrule anything at his university. So Oral said, "George, I'm going to tell you, you're taking a bite out of it. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to charge you $25, and you're going to be on probation, and you're not going to miss. I know you're not. I believe God's going to help you. God help me." Well, George got up. Oh, he was so thrilled. He had another chance. He walks down, and then he realizes he really was an orphan. He didn't have a penny to his name. $25 in 1968 was like 120. I mean, it was a bit low, 220. And he went down, and there was kind of a little ship-looking thing on one of the landings in the LRC. Laurel's office was on the third floor. He was down to the second floor, and he just stood there on the landing, leaning up against the pillar. "How am I going to pay $25? Suddenly, dawned on him. He was going to have to borrow it or something. It was impossible. Somebody's walking up behind. All of a sudden, something's put in George's lapel pocket. Takes it out. It's a 20 and a 5. He looks down, and it's Oral Roberts. Didn't say a word. The man who made the rules paid the debt. Isn't that a great story? Wow. Man, that's it. You heard that story before, haven't you? Oh, you never heard it? Oh, my.
So what happened? Did he stay?
No, he got thrown out. You shouldn't have asked that. They arrived in hundreds. Some had no church background. Most had simply dismissed the church as irrelevance. They would all require formation. Jim likes this. They would all require formation and instruction in the basic doctrines and traditions and practices of the Christian faith, but in such a way that would not quell their enthusiasm. It was essential as well that they find their ways to apply what they believe for the betterment of the world. There was no resistance to anything the spiritual life department did. "Oh, they just love it. It's cool, man. This is cool. This is great. Oh, yeah. This is way out." The students were most eager and boundless in their devotion. Our department set up times of instruction in the dorms. We would actually have instruction on Wednesday nights, and we would teach the young chaplains to teach the kids in the dorms. Our department set up times of instruction in dorms led by student chaplains, which we had chosen and advised. Weekly chapels were designated to teach as well as to inspire. There were a council of campus leaders who were put into place to coordinate with civic organizations in the city so as to provide hands-on social ministry for students. Each week, over 1,000 students availed themselves to these opportunities for learning and service. We would give over 60,000 hours to the city free every year. Every semester, 60,000.
I will tell you one story. There was a woman in the nursing home who couldn't stand the ORU students. She hated it when the women would come around. She'd always just sit out there and complain and complain and complain about us. So one day I went by to see her. I said, "So Why do you not like having us combined? Said, well, you all pray too loudly. You act like you know everything about God, like we who are don't know anything. So, well, it's... Yeah, I can see your point. Is there anything I can do for you? See, we didn't, you know, I haven't had any bananas for a long time. Bananas, yeah, bananas. Okay. So I went out, and next week I brought her a bunch of bananas. Next week I came back, she knit me a pair of slippers.
More bananas.
Next week I brought her a box of donuts. And it kept going that way. Eventually we became close friends. And now she would only occasionally come into our worship service, but from there on, she liked the ORU students coming by, and she'd ask for prayer.
See?
She just wanted someone to be her friend.
There's the point of contact.
Yeah, a box of donuts.
Yeah, a box of donuts. It's okay. Sacramental with a small S. The most unusual, this is where I'm going here, so just get ready. The most unusual aspect of the discipleship at ORU was the central place given to the Eucharist. Communion services were held each weekday at noon on Friday nights. Remember, these kids didn't have any roots. We had to tie them to the church. We had to tie them to God. We had to, the scripture, the word and table were essential for word and sacrament. Communion services were held each week at noon on Friday nights and again on Sunday nights at student vespers. We'd have up to 700 communion every weekday, and not every weekday, but during the week, 700 would commune. About 400 more, between 300 and 400 on Friday nights, and 2,000 kids on Sunday nights. By the mid-70s, in a typical week, nearly 3,000 received Holy Communion. A theologian from Notre Dame visited the campus just to study the sacramental practice there. This is written up. I can give you the exact address. It was written up in Studio Liturgica, and also in Bob Weber's books, Common Roots. It's Studio Liturgica, 1973, and Common Roots in 1978.
Which was Bob's first book.
Bob's first book, wasn't it?
Yeah.
This theologian from Notre Dame had visited the campus to study the sacramental practice there. He observed, this was Ranahan. He observed that more students attended Eucharist weekly at ORU than attended Mass on the campus in South Bend. At each service on campus, the Word of God was clearly and systematically taught. Praise was offered in the free and enthusiastic style of charismatic worship, all in the context of the ancient celebration of the Eucharist. Word and tradition were beautifully conjoined in this setting, but in such a way that the students never knew that they were actually being catechized in the essentials of what the church had believed and practiced for over 2,000 years. Anyone know what
I'm saying? Yeah, I used to call this intuitive liturgical catechesis, because we didn't know we were being catechized. It wasn't something that we necessarily consciously entered into. We just knew something exciting was happening, something great was happening, and it was Christ-centered.
Yep.
But we didn't really know why we were doing everything we were doing.
No, we weren't knowing why, but it was intentional. I'd say, absolutely what we did. And Laurel and I talked about it. We knew what we were doing.
So I think that's instructive, though, that we sometimes over-explain things in worship instead of letting God be God and letting the experience happen.
Yeah. None of this could have happened had not Oral Roberts been president from the university. Not only did he approve of what we were doing, even the way we were doing it, but he brought to the sacrament his own unique perspective, specifically, as to how it ought to be received. And I've kind of gone over this, but I want to do it again. I like to think that I furnished the formal theology for the Holy Communion at ORU. Oral Roberts gave it practical theology. Roberts taught that there was nothing Jesus Christ had appointed for the church to do simply for the doing of it. Isn't that important? This ordinance stuff about, you know, the reason we do it is because Jesus told us to. You know, I don't think, was it just to do it? Is that the point?
To do it, you know, follow the Lord, do what he says. All that Jesus did among us, likewise, all he would leave us do was meant to serve and benefit people. Do you agree with that? I can't imagine Jesus Christ giving us something just for the doing of it. If Christ was present at the table by virtue of his resurrection and in his spirit, then he was there to meet human need. It was unthinkable to Oral Roberts that God in Christ would be there simply to be remembered or only to be worshipped. I've heard him say that, actually. No, Christ is present to us like the sign the sacrament suggests as the bread of life. That is, to feed us. At the church's table, God in his provision determines to meet the world in its necessity. It is the faith of the church which serves as the catalyst for this meeting. The faith of the church does not make Christ present at the table. Neither does her faith of itself cause things to happen there. Rather, faith welcomes Christ's presence and asks him to make those things happen. Oral Roberts knew no inert faith, only the aggressive, asking kind. Faith is a muscle which must be constantly exercised by the church. Our eating and drinking at the sacrament are ways we do it. The Lord's Supper was for Oral Roberts a designated place for the church to release its faith toward Christ, the bread of life, thus a place where miracles were expected to happen. Now, there's theology in that stuff. It's not something you read in a book like this. But I'll tell you, for a low church people, this is the kind of thing that they can understand. How Christ equipped his people at ORU in those days, in those years, is to a great extent the story of how he did so through the sacrament. There were certainly other ways, other venues on campus where God met students, but none as consistent or tangible as at the Supper of the Lord. Following President Roberts' approach, the students came to the table fully expecting to meet the risen Christ and to have their lives altered by that encounter. Students in ministry were given strength to persevere. Some in conflict with one another were reconciled. Others who had strayed found around the table and among their peers a welcome home. Still others who came ill or broken left healing or altogether whole. This was not magic or trickery, neither was it fantasy. Rather, Christ, the bread of life, supplying daily bread for his young friends. In doing so, the Lord confirmed that he would always be the staple of their lives in the world for the rest of their lives. It was a solid lesson the students would not forget. This book, this is the beginning of the book I'm writing, is written at least in part to tell their story.
My first semester at IWS, back in the Alpha class, the only class here, we're getting ready to break for Saturday afternoon. Of course, Sunday was a break day. We didn't have commencement, because we were in the first class. But Bob Weber stands up and says, "We must recover a liturgical epistemology. You are dismissed." So they said to me, "What? What did he just say?" But that's what this is. This is liturgical epistemology. This is learning how to know God in worship. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And know all the attributes of God in worship. His fullness.
Epistemology is the way of knowing.
The way of knowing.
So we know God in worship. That's
we know God through worship. And that's been the belief of the church ever for 2,000 years. The way that God has revealed is the orthodoxy, right worship. If we worship, if we get our worship built on a solid biblical and historical theological foundation, we'll know who God is through that experience of worship. Yeah, I had a guy in my choir who was an agnostic. Came up to be after service one day and admitted to me and said, I'm an agnostic. That's okay. What are you going to do about it? He said, what can we do? I said, let's start meeting together every week. You bring whatever questions you want and we'll see if we can find answers. If we can't, we won't. We'll just see what God does. But just keep coming. We kept coming, and week after week after week, we met together on Friday mornings. And long story short, he came in one Friday morning and he said, you know, through all the discipline I've been in worship here in the choir and doing all this stuff, the point has now dropped. I am ready to recommit my life.
Oh,
so we went up into the upstairs of the house where we are right now.
Epistemological A liturgical epistemology.
Yep. Went up the upstairs of our house in a social fashion. I knelt down with him. He made a recommitment and watched the God.
But don't you say that it's because as you worship, not we believe, so we worship?
Yeah, as you worship, so you believe. Yeah.
And that was a neat example of how just because he was in that environment and worshiping, anyway.
Yeah, in my previous, my younger days as a Christian, I would have said, well, you can't be in the choir. You have to believe the right stuff in order to be in the choir. And I changed it. Joel made me change that. Because he was formed by being there. And I'm not suggesting you go out and get agnostics in the choir, but the fact
unless they're tenors.
The fact that the fact is you do have agnostics in the choir. You don't know it.
Tell about your Jewish friend in the
well, I always sought out, you know, everybody needs tenors. And I always I would always go down to the University of Denver campus, and I knew the choral director, and so she would send me students that just wanted to sing in a choir, because we did serious choral literature, and so they enjoyed it because they were all opera majors, and you know, they sent me great singers. I mean, just phenomenal singers. You could read anything. And so we had lots of dinners together. So our choir, we'd have dinner at our home. So we're sitting there one night, and this guy says, I'm going to go off to cantor school next year. And I said, you're Jewish. And I said, why would you want to sing here? You know, because, I mean, we would sing, take the choir and go sing places. We'd sing at the Jewish Community Center, do concerts of Bach cantatas and so forth. And he said, you know, there's just something about the music that gets me. And he'd grown up in a boys' choir. He did go to cantor school. But I thought, you know, and one of my choir members was horrified that we had a Jewish guy singing in the choir. And I said, you know, he's welcome in our choir. And you never know. I'm still in touch with him by email. So, you know, God's not through with him.
My wife and I, we pastored a church we're not on a soapbox. You don't have to agree with this, but we were in a church in Minnesota. Minnesota's a big, lots of gay folks there in the Twin Cities. And the pastor that had been there before was really homophobic. I mean, big time. And he would rant about it. It was his issue. And our denomination, of course, has been going through the same thing that most mainline denominations have. And we have not made any step like the Episcopalians or the Presbyterians have just done. But my wife, and I'd like for her to comment in any way she'd like to, she worked at the AIDS clinic at Abbott Northwestern Hospital. And we were living in a community that was predominantly black and predominantly, the majority was black and the largest minority was gay. And the church was anti, you know, virulently homophobic, and only 10% black. And it was a church with nearly 3,000 members. Big white church, had all the liberal whites there, and a homophobic pastor. When I got there, there was a lot of problems in that church, let me tell you. It didn't come from the homophobic, it didn't come from the gays, it came from some of the parishioners. The pastor had been there 36 years, and he had just created a culture of you know, just despising these people. Well, I'd been there a couple of years, and I just said, you know what, we got to change this. And what precipitated me was, I got a call. This was back in the days when you could catch AIDS by picking up an envelope that somebody with AIDS had. That's what you thought. And I was called, a gay man came to me. He knew I was new. I never had said anything. And he said, my lover's dying. And he needs God. And we need you. And I had a buddy of mine from England. He'd never seen anybody that had AIDS before. And I said, come on, Hatch. He was there just to do a youth camp. So he grabbed his guitar. And we go to this guy who's literally on his deathbed. And Hedge stood by him and sang wonderful choruses, you know, to him. And then
And then the lover said he was down like in a, you know, prenatal state, you know, a natal state, you know. What's it? Fetal state. And we had to lift him up. Oh, I'm touching the envelope. Oh. Lift him up and put him up, you know. And we were singing and praying and, oh, it was just wonderful. I said to myself, we're going to change this. So I went back, and here the whole gay community was dying. And I contacted the leader of that community, and I said, the doors are open, come. And they came. And they came to the altar. And Ellen, of course, involved with the gay community dying at the clinic. You know, she would encourage them to come, and they would come, and they would go, they would come to the altar, and they couldn't get them up. They would just go to the altar and stay because they were dying. And the whole church just embraced us. About the same time, we found out that one of our children who had been adopted was an AIDS child. And, of course, this was the days of the envelope. So we brought doctors in to tell the church that they weren't going to be contaminated. I don't think we lost any members. I'm shocked if we did.
Did you close the nursery?
No. We kept everything open. The doctor announced it, and we wrote an article. The church, I wrote it actually, an article for the paper. You know what it said? Park Avenue United Methodist Church is HIV positive. And that was the headline in the paper. Because we had children with AIDS. And, you know, we got through it. But it was this attitude. Can you imagine Jesus? Can you imagine Jesus Christ of Nazareth sitting there at Matthew's table? And you know, a couple of the guys show up who are friends at the tax collector. The tax collector doesn't have many friends. He can take any friends he's got. And down at the bar, he found a couple of these gay guys that you know, liked him, and they show up at the table. Do you think Jesus would run them off? I don't think so. And that's the way we had to stand with the church. We're not going to throw you out. We're just going to love you, and we're not going to quit loving you. And I tell
Father,
you that...
I think it's a very important point to say here. There was an evangelical church where the gospel was preached, and sin was called sin, and love was called love. And I think if you create a church like that, people will come because there's hope. Because working with AIDS patients, people have a great need to get right with God, especially in the end of their lives. And we brought people to Christ that way as well. So I think we need to be very clear that it's not just loving and loving. We don't do that with other people either. It is a place where people can get right with God.
That's it.
And I think that we can never overlook. But therefore, we don't need to say, you have to first become right with God, and then you can join my church. Because the church is a birthplace for many people.
Yeah, and we there was no compromise on our stand about homosexuality. I mean, but we didn't turn people away. That's the point from the gospel.
By that, what you're talking about, this interaction of love and people coming to Christ, reminds me of an early American hymn. I just mentioned it to Jim. It's found in my oldest text that I found in Sacred Heart. The shape note, the old shape note.
We know all about it. Bro.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. I will arise and go to Jesus.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. I will arise and go to Jesus.
you hear them? They're singing in Kentucky at that sacramental season. And the Holy Ghost is about to fall, and it won't stop for 100 years. And that song was one of the great songs of the first Great Awakening. That was song was written in the 1780s,
before the outbreak of the second Great Awakening.
Let's take a break.